1 Thessalonians, and we're finishing it up tonight. And looking into going into 2 Thessalonians next Thursday, but we'll pray about that and see what the Lord's will is. And we're in chapter 5. And I didn't get that far last week. We started at verse 12. And we'll go review and start back in there to get ourselves back into context, and we'll go forward from there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I just touched on it last week, but the context of be at peace among yourselves is in the context of the leadership and the fellowship all getting along, and that's important. Now, I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are... By the way, it's way easier to get along with peers. Generally, people who are in the same job, the same status, leaders will get along with leaders, and followers get along with followers. People who do the same job get along. That's easy to get along with your peers. And it's not at all the message, but greatness is able to serve and get along with people who lead you and lead and get along with people who you lead and motivate people and get along and follow. Weak people, all they do is get around their peers and share with their peers. They're not strong enough to accept wise counsel of someone wiser than them, so they get counsel from their peers because they're comfortable with that counsel because that counsel is them. And it says what they like and what they're used to and what they're comfortable with. And so that's generally unwise people seek counsel from their peers, hang around their peers, get along with their peers, and never go above themselves. And because of that, they basically make them... It's not a good idea to borrow wisdom from someone who's as wise as you. It's like me going to a broke person and borrow money from them. I'm like, they don't get any more than I do. And the same with wisdom. And the same thing with getting along with that. And... The crowd, you know what it is at work. The crowd at work will all be criticizing the supervisor and boss. They all do that. And you know what the supervisor and boss all do? Criticize everybody that's working for them. And that's just because of the way we do it, because we're secure in our own little worlds and like that. And it says, be at peace among yourselves and get along and do that. And that's a good thing. Now, exhort you, brethren, verse 14, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then we said that we're going to be, and these things here are all constants. Ever follow that which is good, and rejoice evermore. Never stop rejoicing. Over and over and over, rejoice. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We'll spend a little bit more time and go back and finish up this chapter here and look at it. Let's pray. Father, please help us now and give us your mind, your wisdom. Speak to us through the Word of God. We ask you to help us again and learn and grow and see these well-known verses and oft-quoted verses. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see them as they are. In Jesus' name, amen. These are pithy verses, just kind of boom, 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 short and powerful and quoted oftentimes. Pray without ceasing. I do not think, just let me go back to a little bit because we heard through it a little bit last week. Praying without ceasing, I do not believe, is constantly praying. Although that's not a bad thing because you can't do two things. You can't sleep and pray at the same time. For example, you can't be focusing sometimes on a conversation and praying at the same time, although you might throw prayers out there like Nehemiah did. I think you'll find yourself a hard time to pray without ceasing when you're asleep or when you're focused on something else. I think, you know, Paul says, I make mention of you without ceasing. Now, I don't think Paul just sat there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, saying, oh, Lord, bless the Corinthians, because he said he did it about another church, too, without ceasing. And so he can't, you know, in other words, what it meant is he just keeps on praying and keeps on praying for him and keeps on praying for him. And if you have been praying for something a long time, and praying every day over and over. You know what praying without ceasing is. I've been praying about this and praying about this and praying about this and praying about this. I mentioned throughout the day, I've been praying for it for years. It's without quitting. As Luke 18:1 says, men ought to always to pray and not to faint. You keep on praying, you keep on praying. And the best verse, I think, that goes along with this is continuing instant in prayer. That means you keep on going back to praying. When you're praying without ceasing, I believe you are constantly going back to praying. Okay, now I got to sleep. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to pray. Okay, now I'm focusing on this person. I got to pay attention or I'll forget what they're saying, but now I'm going back to praying. In other words, you're always continuing, just like in the best illustration I've ever heard of this and the best one I've ever used of it, I believe is this, is praying without ceasing is like someone on Thanksgiving who's been cooking all day. What have you been doing all day? I've been cooking all day. Have they been cooking all day? No, they went off and they went outside and got the mail. They went out and changed a diaper. They went and they did this, but they were always going back to cooking. They're always going back to cooking. The cooking was always happening. And they can say, truly, I've been cooking all day. They have been. But have they literally been cooking without ceasing? Well, they walked away from the stove a few times. And that's when our prayer life is like that, is we are just continuing to pray. Okay, I got to focus on this right now. And then you go back and say, Lord, as I was saying, you are so good to me, Lord. And I really do pray you'd bring your revival. And I pray you'd work in this person's life. And I pray you'd help thy will be done. And you're constantly going back to prayer. And so that's praying without ceasing. So rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I said last week that in everything give thanks does not mean for everything give thanks. In everything, in the middle of everything, give thanks. Everything is not the will of God. If you ever really focus on it, you'll realize very few things that happen are the will of God. God's will is we're in the Garden of Eden right now. Everything else is outside of God's will. So God has to work within this realm of a messed up world and humans out of God's will, but he does. And he works God's will, and he does those things. So we see that you understand where you give thanks in everything. Not everything is a good thing, not everything's a wonderful thing, not everything's a thing you're excited about. But in everything you say, you know what, God, I do have some good things. And we've often said one of the keys to getting through a trial is just finding the things that aren't wrong. And rejoicing and giving thanks for those things. And giving thanks that you've made it so far. And focusing on the good things. And so in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God and Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Capital S, Holy Spirit. Quench. If you know your Bible, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is symbolized with fire. Let's go back to the Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and just one example of the Holy Spirit being fire and associated with fire. And verse 11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Of course, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and cloven tongues like as a fire came upon each of them. And he says, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, literally, with the disciples baptized and the people who followed Jesus baptized with fire, that wouldn't be pretty. They weren't immersed in fire, but it's talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, when we teach in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, one of the things about the Holy Spirit is he's a fire. It does not say, and I think some people need to, one of the keys to being full of the Holy Spirit is not in this verse. It does not say, light the fire of the Spirit in you. It's very important. The Bible does not say, light the fire of the Spirit. It says, don't quench it. I think the fire of the Holy Spirit is automatic. I think it is the default position of a Christian. And if I could explain it to you, I believe that new Christians who have all that fire and new churches who have all that fire have simply not quenched the Spirit yet. I think the new Christian fire should be the norm of old Christians. But they have quenched the Spirit. And if you say, who's full of the Holy Spirit? Find the person with a lot of fire. But the problem is over time, the fullness of the Spirit is natural. If you follow the greatest Spirit-filled Christians who impacted sometimes nations, Finney or Moody or Spurgeon, you will find that that fire came upon them in a great way. And as long as they didn't quench it, God continued to use them. But the Bible commands you not to pour water, not to put out, not to extinguish the Holy Spirit. And I say, if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, it kind of happens automatically when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you begin yielding and you begin saying yes. When you find disobedient Christians very quickly lose their fire. Disobedient Christians very quickly lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit in them. In other words, you quench the Spirit, you don't have to stoke it up. I don't think in a church service that they have to play a certain kind of music to stoke up your emotions. I've been to those services many times, and I realize, you know what? We're trying to stoke emotions here because we think we have to stoke the Spirit. You don't have to stoke the Holy Spirit. He's got plenty of fire. You don't have to work him up to a frenzy. What you have to do is not quench him. And our problem is the Holy Spirit says, do this. And we say, nah. And then you wonder why we don't have joy or peace in our life. Well, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. See, the fruit of the Spirit is not something you force. It's one of those, I sometimes feel like I'm so simple, people want something more complicated. And they'll say, I don't have enough love. How can I get love? Well, you get full of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, but how do I love people? And how do I get a bunch of love where I won't be bitter and won't be angry and will be just love people? Be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you make yourself do that? How do you make yourself get love? Well, it happens automatically, according to the Bible. A tree doesn't say, I'm going to make an apple. Fruit comes naturally. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. In other words, you don't put the Holy Spirit out. And you watch what happens. Try this. You go for a week, and everything the Holy Spirit tells you to do, say, Lord, guide me today. May the Holy Spirit speak to my heart. And you listen for the Holy Spirit's voice. You do everything he leads you to do, and you'll find yourself a very fiery Christian. Just quit putting the fire out. Quench not the Spirit. That's a command of God. Quench not the Spirit. And it's so simple, but it's so hard to do. Someone once said, Christianity is not complicated. It's simple, but it's not easy. And so it is simple. Don't put the Holy Spirit out. Listen to his thing. And you know, I want to be a Christian when I'm saved 30 years with the same fire I had when I was saved 2 years. And by the way, I'll be honest with you, I am much more comfortable around some wild-eyed new Christian who's standing in the street corner preaching than I am a 50-year-old dead Christian. I'm more comfortable around him. And every Christian who has lost their fire is critical of the person who has the fire. You know why? They say, I used to be like that, but I learned to calm down and learn about tact. No, you put the Spirit out. What you should have done is added tact and added wisdom to what the fire you had, but you just plan to put the fire out. And you're not burning anybody. That's true. It's because you have no fire. And you're spiritually sterile. I like when the fire is there. I like new Christians. I like new life. I like the fire of God. And most Christians I know at least started off with a great deal of fire. And we can teach them how to be tactful. We can teach them. But you know what? It's a lot easier to calm them down than to fire them up. It's always easier to put out a fire than it is a light one, especially once you already poured water on it. It's hard to light a dead Christian. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see Jesus thinks it's hard to light dead Christians. He says, you had fire once, just strengthen what you have. Let's just hope, keep that alive, which is still alive, that isn't dead yet. Why? Because dead Christians are hard to revive. A pastor who quit the ministry from discouragement one time told me, he says, start a church. It's easier to give birth than have a resurrection. And it's much easier to ignite a new Christian because they're naturally fiery than it is to take an old Christian who's been saved a long time. Pretty exciting, by the way, when an older Christian gets excited again. It's pretty exciting. And most Christians, they say a soul winner's lifespan is an average of 7 years. Then they quit. That's the average. They'll still go to church, but they'll quit soul winning. Quench not the Spirit. And so that's verse 19, four powerful words. Verse 20 is three words, despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Some people say that prophesying is preaching in the Bible. I do not agree with that because the Bible used them differently. The Bible, preaching is what God uses. The Bible says God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, but prophecy is called a spiritual gift. Preaching is not called a spiritual gift. The Bible says every Christian is supposed to preach the gospel, Matthew 28. And so I believe that they're different. I don't believe they're the same word. Many Christians who don't like spiritual gifts think that prophecy is something that passed away and something, or it just means preaching or something like that. I don't find in the Bible that it either passed away. I don't find a verse that says that, nor do I find a verse that tells me that it is preaching. Despise not prophesying. I mean, the Bible defines prophesying pretty good in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are the gifts chapters with love in between. In 1 Corinthians 14, 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. The number one gift in the Bible of these spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians is prophecy. Unfortunately, our charismatic movement exalts tongues, where this verse, these next three verses, are exactly doing the opposite. As a matter of fact, Paul spends a bunch of times bringing tongues down. And listen to me real carefully there. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 1,000 words in an unknown language. And he says, quit worrying about tongues if it's not edifying anybody. And he said, rather you prophesy than have tongues. The Corinthian church was magnifying tongues. That was their big gift. That was everything. If you speak in tongues, you have the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar? It's not the gift to be magnified. 1 Corinthians could have been written in 2011, 2012. It's exact same. And by the way, same stuff that's happening in 1 Corinthians is happening in the churches that are wrong about the Spirit. It's a sad thing. And follow after spiritual gifts and desire spiritual gifts. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, or rather you may prophesy. For he speaketh in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comforting. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that all men speak of tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh of tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And so you see that it does three things here. Verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So prophecy is going to edify and exhort, which means straighten out, and comfort. That's what prophecy is going to do. Prophecy is basically somebody speaking a word of God supernaturally. Usually in the Bible, it foretells the future, but it can edify and things like that. Sometimes when you have the gift of the prophecy, God will give you a word for somebody and say, if you do that, your life will be destroyed. And you don't know why. You don't know why you said that. But it's a word from God. And it might be a thing for edification. Hey, God's got a great plan for your life. God has got you will be getting married in the next 5 years, or whatever God's spoken through you. Sometimes it's God, you know, God just told me you've been called to ministry. Whatever it is, that it says, don't despise that. Don't despise that. I believe when we believe that God can still speak in supernatural ways, God does things. I believe when we limit God and said God doesn't do that anymore. And by the way, that's the churches I grew up around don't believe in spiritual gifts anymore. However, I do. Because I don't see them in the Bible where it says there are no more spiritual gifts. I think 1 Corinthians 13 is not that clear, certainly about that, to say all this has changed. I do believe if there's no use for a spiritual gift anymore, then it goes away. But if God needs to give me a word to walk up to somebody and say, you know what, God told me that you are struggling with this sin, and that if you will spend a week in fasting, God will give you the victory over it, then I believe God can do that. I believe God can do that. And it says, do not despise it. Because prophesying in the Bible generally is very direct and very harsh. You can read any book of prophecy in the Bible, from Revelation to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, whatever you want to read. You'll find, and by the way, read Samuel, you'll just find when prophecy comes, it is a message that they aren't getting the message any other way. So somebody comes with a word from God. And so it says don't despise those prophesying. It can edify, it can exhort, and it can comfort you. It can do all those things. Next, verse 21. Prove all things. Prove all things. Another short little saying here. Bible says you're supposed to try the spirits whether they're of God. It's 1 John 4, 1, and let me read that to you. Prove all things. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. And then it says how to try them. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so you're supposed to prove things. Prove means to test it, make sure it's right, make sure it's the good thing, make sure it's right. Do not believe everything you hear. Do not accept everything everybody says. Do not think that every preacher is telling the truth. If I say something wrong, prove it with the Bible. You're supposed to prove all things. I think of the Berean Christians in Acts 16, I think it is. It says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if such things were so. And they were taught by the apostles. And they still search the scripture to see if that was true. And I believe you're supposed to prove everything. What does the Bible say? Is this true? Try their spirits. Approve things. Don't just take everything for granted. Make sure it's right. You know, we think about that, and the first thing we think of course, is trying the spirits, because the Bible says in 1 John to do that. And then we think of church, make sure the preacher's preaching the right thing, and that's good. I have no problem with you. Check if see what I say. The Bible says it. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't do it, and come tell me, and hopefully I can get it straightened out. And I've always proved everything and made sure the Bible says it. However, you know, it doesn't say just prove those things. That's what we think of it in. It says prove all things. Do you prove your entertainment? Do you prove whether you should hang around them? The one question that drives me crazy a little bit more than a lot of questions is, what's wrong with this? Oh, someday, somebody's going to say, what's right with this? Prove all things. And yes, the Bible does not say, don't stick your finger in your mother-in-law's eye. Okay? The Bible does not cover every little tiny thing in the entire world. The Bible was written before we had a lot of the ways men has figured out how to sin. And men are very creative in that, and how to do that stuff. However, can you prove things? Instead of saying what's wrong with it, why don't you prove it and make sure it's right? And that, make sure it's right. Now I understand the world saying that. They want to find an out. It always surprises me when Christians say that. And I have never put my standard as what is wrong to do. I don't put my standard at that. I try to find what's best to do. What's best to do? Prove all things. Next, hold fast that which is good. I love that phrase. It uses this in different things, like the Bible says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In other words, if you notice, it's part of this same sentence, prove all things, semicolon, hold fast that which is good, along the same lines. Once you find something good, cling to it. Cling to it. Because there's a lot of things in a bad world that aren't good. But once you find something that's good, cling to it. Cling to it. There is nothing wrong with being loyal to good things. You find a good person to follow in your life, cling to them. You find a good friend, cling to them. You find the right version of the Bible, cling to it. You find something as good music, cling to it. Enjoy it. Love it. Do it. When you find out a good way to raise your kids, cling to it, because everything gets attacked. When you find something you've always been searching for, the devil will begin to tell you what's wrong with it. That is so true in life. Boy, I've seen people, they've been looking for God all their life, they find God, and all of a sudden the devil starts telling them everything's wrong with what they found. And all their bad relatives and all their bad friends all come in and begin. And all their friends are trying to get them off drugs. This is one of the funniest things. All their friends trying to get them off drugs. All their friends trying to get them straightened out. You're messing up your life. You're ruining everything. They get right with God. They get off drugs. They fix their marriage. And all their friends say, that's a cult. You're crazy. You shouldn't go there. They're wackos. You need to leave that church. That's the craziest thing in the world. That's the craziest thing in the world. Hold fast to that which is good. Cling to it. Love it. Be glad you found something worth clinging to. And stick with it when you're through dark times. Stick with it when you have doubts. Stick with it when you're struggling. When they make fun of you for your music, they make fun of you for the way you dress, they make fun of you for whatever, you say, I'm clinging to this good thing. I found something worth living for. I found something that's good. I'm going to cling to it. Hold fast. Keep going through it. That which is good. I was telling my wife about some preachers that she didn't know, but that she knew people who are from that church in Bible college, and just talking about churches that changed, and she couldn't believe it. My kids were like, Dad, that's amazing. And I think, man, why would you change? Why would you change? Someday I'll tell you this story when I got a sermon kind of brewing in the future there that'll come up, and you'll be shocked because it didn't change. It didn't turn out well in any measure when they went away from what was right. When compromise looked like the fun thing to do and like it benefit them, it didn't. And compromising and leaving that which is good is never going to benefit you. It never will. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Let me tell you what the modern interpretation of that is. Abstain from evil. Now, I know I'm conservative. I gladly say I'm conservative on the family. I am conservative on music. I'm conservative on clothing. I'm conservative on I don't think I'm getting to heaven. God said, you were too conservative for me. You were too holy. I don't think God's going to say that to me. That's just not what I get the impression of from reading the Bible. I think I'll be like Isaiah. God's not going to say to me, boy, I sure wish you would have had your family dressed more modest. I don't think that's going to happen. Maybe I'm wrong. I sure would listen. You would listen to some worse music than that. I don't think God's going to do that. I know I'm conservative. I'm conservative on purpose. I watch movements and I watch generations and I see where things lead. And I know Romans 1. I know the direction man naturally goes and many other reasons here. In my life, to tell you how conservative I am, in my life, I do not sit there and put myself in a position of, is it wrong? I put myself in the position, does it look wrong? If somebody sees me doing that, what will they think? There is nothing wrong with a brown bottle of root beer. Okay, I love root beer. But you'll not see me walking around drinking one. Does that make sense? I don't even have a Bible verse that tells me not to do that. But, you know what it looks like. I can't show you a single Bible verse that says don't smoke. There's not a Bible verse. There's only the bad argument that says God wouldn't want his temple full of smoke. Yes, he does. He had incense burning in there. That's a dumb argument. I always wonder about that. What kind of dumb argument is that? He had an altar of incense. Yes, he does. He's for smoking. But, abstain from, there you go. Abstain. I'm going to fill up the church. This is a smoker church, smoker Baptist church. But there's just something about the way it looks that makes people think that it's sinful. There's a lot of things that look evil that are questionable. And yes, you play Christian rock and people say, but it's Christian, but the guy in the car next to you doesn't know that. They just hear the beat and the guitar. That's all I hear. There's a lot of things in my life. You don't find me going, you don't find me alone with women ever. You say, Pastor, you're not committing adultery. You're just meeting with them. You're counseling them. I'm abstaining from all appearance of evil. So if you say, well, I go out and I have lunch with a lady from work. Go ahead. I can't prove the Bible says not to do that. You're nuts. And your wife must be holding her tongue. But abstaining from all appearance of evil. Don't even look like it could be evil. Yes, I'm very conservative. However, I think I'm following this. I don't even want the appearance of evil. I don't want them to wonder, was he doing that or that? Which was he doing? Abstain from all appearance of evil. I think that's what the Bible says, and I think that teaches us to not only not do evil, but to stay away from appearing like you're doing evil. Like you're doing evil. I was sitting in a parking lot today of Safeway, and very dumb criminals. I was in the parking lot there, and the police all came up and all went into Subway. And I was kind of sitting that way in there, and there's a couple sitting outside. They're just acting weird outside the store. And they all left. The police all left all at once, drove away. And the guy starts yelling to the lady, you stupid idiot! We could have got arrested for that! You know you got a warrant against you! Of course, loud enough for me to hear it. And I think, man, that's why the criminals are... And I'm listening to him. Then all of a sudden, the guy goes and gets his truck, runs to his truck, drives his truck over there. And all of a sudden, here comes another car. And somebody got that other car and jumped in his car for about 30 seconds. Now, they might have been sharing Gideon Bibles. But I had my suspicions. Okay? You say, maybe they're soul winners. Maybe they're witnessing. Maybe it's drive-by soul winning. Maybe. But I think it looks evil. And then he got out of there. The car drove off. The person in the car who got in with them went over to the lady and started talking to her and then got back in their car and they took off. And the guy gets out of the truck and says, you stupid idiot! You made us lose that sale! Well, abstain from all appearance of evil. We knew what they were doing. I don't want anybody to suspect me. And so abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's very good. Verse 23, and the God of all peace sanctify you wholly. Not holy, H-O-L-Y, not be holy, for I am holy, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. God sanctify you wholly, completely. I think we underestimate the power of God to cleanse us and sanctify us. The theologians get in all these debates of sinless perfection and can we achieve that. All I know is God is greater than any sin. And God says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And the Bible commands you to be perfect. God commands you to be perfect. And it says, may God sanctify you completely. I don't think there's anything in your life who has to sin. I believe God can remove all sin from your life. I don't think it's one moment where all of a sudden God transformed you and you're unable to sin anymore. I think you can sin the next day. I think you sin the next minute. However, I believe God can sanctify you wholly. I don't think you have to say we all are sinners and we all mess up. Why do you have to say that? That's lower in God's standard. He commands you to be perfect. I don't like to crawl down to human levels. I like to try to reach up to God's levels. And he says, sanctify you wholly, completely, all the way. And that's what he says. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body. Poor Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in that. But I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. What's that next word? Blameless. That sounds like verse 22. Uh-oh. That's a pastor's job to be blameless. Nuh-uh. You're all glad that was me, huh? Pastor's supposed to be blameless. You cannot be blamed for anything. Even anybody would even say you did something wrong. Guess what? It says everyone who uses body, soul, and spirit is supposed to be blameless. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Remember, that was the last chapter and the start of this chapter. It says, God wants your body, your spirit, and your soul all blameless. You talk about the spirit of man, and that's your spirit in you. And that's God's mirror to look into your heart, the light of the body. Your soul, which is your intellect, your will, and then your body. Is your body blameless? Is your soul blameless? Is your spirit blameless? That's God, his will. I think it's neat, verse 24. Gives you comfort. Because when I just said that, you say, Pastor, oh, I'm overwhelmed. holy? Next verse is great. God is faithful. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. You're not on your own in this thing. God called you to be completely holy, but faithful is one who called you who will also do it. Isn't that good news? You don't have to do it yourself, because I'm pretty weak. I love the verse, a great verse that goes along with this. Philippians 2:13, it's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Philippians 2:13, just a little bit back there. It says this, "For it is God that which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It says God is the one who gives you desire to do it, and God who works in you both to do it, both to will and to do it. In other words, God gives you a desire to do it, then he gives you the strength to do it. The phrase I love that I've heard somebody say about the ministries whom God calls, God equips. God never calls you, Moses, to go back to Egypt. He's not going to give you the ability to deliver them. If God's going to tell you to do something, he's going to give you the ability to do it. Faithful is he which calleth you, who will also do it. Praise the Lord. God calls you to be holy, pure, and he will also do it if you'll let him. If you don't quench your spirit and follow God, God can give you victory over everything in your life you struggle with. Do not say, but I am so weak. I know you are, so am I. Faithful is he. Yield to him and watch what he does. He can make you blameless, and that's great. A few last things in this chapter, we'll finish up. Brethren, pray for us. That's Paul's humility, and Paul says at the Galatian church, I need your prayers. I think this is probably one of the things we fail at, and I fail at the most often, is just praying for other Christians, other preachers, other ministries. Pray for us. It's easy to forget. It's easy to get self-centered in your prayer. It's easy to forget what's going on with somebody else. And I admit I fail in this to remember to pray for everybody I need to pray for. But Paul says I need to pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The same with Revelation. He says, I want you to read it in the church. The church should read scriptures. And it can't hurt to read a whole book, which you've done. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. That's a great challenges here in 1 Corinthians. But praise the Lord, God will help us. We are not fighting this battle alone. Isn't God good that he works in us? Let's be careful to really try to strive to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil, quench not the spirit. Lord, help us to be blameless. Help us to do all these things these verses say, Lord. There's not a lot of words here, Lord. Really, if it was put in normal verse form, it'd be about three verses. But Lord, it's very powerful. And Lord, thank you for this good challenge. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who automatically consumes us, who automatically is the fire in us. Thank you, you faithful is he which hath called you, who will also do it. I pray that everybody in this room would have strength to do these things, to quench not the spirit. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit just burn hot inside of us and make us blameless. Help us to despise, not prophesy. And help us to do all these things, Father. Lord, help us to follow your challenges and these last challenges to the Thessalonian church, knowing that they'd face the next book, Lord, and knowing the challenges they'd come. They needed these things. And Lord, I pray you'd help us as we've read through this entire book of First Thessalonians to follow it and obey it and grow in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.